We're going to begin a series of messages today, and I have named it a rather presumptuous series. We're going to call it Shaking the World, and next week's message actually is going to be entitled that, but the series begins today. The series title is Shaking the World. Today's message title is God's Harvest Promise. Okay, there you go. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Psalm number 126. And we'll look at verses 5 and 6. If there is one thing that the body of Christ needs to be busy about, if there is one thing that Crossroad Baptist needs to be busy about in this next year, is getting serious about soul winning. This is something you don't hear an awful lot about anymore. Matter of fact, I was listening to a pastor from down in Australia, streaming online this past week, and he was saying that if you want to build your church, the best thing to do is not talk about Jesus and sin, because those things tend to be offensive to people, and so he's trying to build his church without talking about those things. He was serious. But really, I mean, seriously speaking, what should the message of the church be about? Well, I guess it depends. It depends on what you think the mission of the church is. Are we a museum for saints, or are we a hospital for sinners? Well, depending on how you answer that question, you're going to be thinking about what the mission of the church is. In other words, is the church about caretaking for the people that are in it, or is it about reaching people to bring people in? Truthfully speaking, I think there's got to be both. We've got to be caring for each other and discipling, but we also need to be very busy about sharing the good news with people. Now, some of you know, some of you don't know, that for 3 years plus I served as the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church of Boston. And it was one of the most historic churches in the country. It was the fifth oldest Baptist church in the United States, dating back to 1665. They're celebrating the 350th anniversary this year. And daily, I would find people ringing the doorbell to the church, and I'd go and answer the door, and people would be coming to me saying, "Hey, can we just come and look around?" And I would. I'd bring them in, and I had kind of memorized some pieces of history from the life of the church. How many of you ever heard of John Quincy Adams? He was a member there. How about Samuel Adams? All the young people raise their hands then, because that's, oh yeah, that's beer. He was a member of the First Baptist Church of Boston. Okay, Thomas Jefferson. There's a minor name from history. Now some of you might be saying, no, he wasn't a member, that he was a Virginian. Oh, but whenever he was up from Virginia, he attended that church. Even John Hancock, who was he? The guy with the flowery writing. Okay, you know how that goes. And he actually had his name carved in runes in this church. And I would point this out to people, and they would all be ooing and eyeing at the 100-foot ceilings and the statues and the memoriams all over the place. If you think we've got a lot of plaques, this church literally had a plaque erected in the memory of somebody who could have been the pastor there, but wasn't. Seriously, this is this big marble thing. It's huge. Saying this is given in memory of this person's name, I can't remember, president of Harvard University, who would have been our first pastor. I was the 28th pastor there in its history. And I was given the tour of this group one day, and this little old lady, okay, this little bitty thing, says to me one time, Pastor, yes, she says, "Young man," I like it when she called me young man, because, well, I'm not. But she said, "Would you stop for just a minute and tell me something?" I said, "Sure." She said, "How many people have been saved in this church? You're talking to me about the history and the history and the history. How many people have been saved in this old church lately?" And I kind of smiled at her and I said, "You know, you're asking the right guy. Because I'm an evangelist," which I am. And those of you on the search committee know that in my bio that's in there, I'm an evangelist at heart. I love telling people about Jesus. But I told her that the baptismal had been used for the first time in 9 years, a couple Sundays before that. What does it say about our churches when they go for years and years and years without a drop of water in the baptistries? Well, the truth is, in a very real sense, this question should be asked of every church. Every congregation in the United States should be answering this question. Who has been saved here? How many people have been saved here lately? I'm reminded of Billy Sunday, one of my favorite evangelists from years ago, former professional baseball player, who said, if a man has a soul, and if that soul can be won or lost for eternity, then the most important work in the world is to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. Do you agree? Did you know that in the Southern Baptist Convention, that is, you know who the Southern Baptists are, last year, 73% of all Southern Baptist churches had no soul-winning program at all. 73% of this group that we consider to be the big, you know, conservative Christian force in the United States, 73% had no soul-winning program whatsoever. Do you know what demographic, what age group in America has the fewest number of Christians? My daughters, her generation, those born between 1988 and today, the millennials, have the fewest percentage of Christians of any age group. Why do you think that's happening? Well, if you don't know, it means you're not reading the newsletter. Read the newsletter. Right, Jamie? Yes. A couple months ago, I wrote an article considered the generation of the uninvited. The reason why the millennials are having so few Christians in them is because nobody's telling them about Jesus. And whose job is that? It's ours. The amazing thing about the millennials is, did you know that when a millennial becomes a Christian, 65% of millennials will share their faith? 65% of millennial Christians share their faith, compared to 5% in my generation. What does that tell you? We better get busy evangelizing that generation, because they get busy. Right? Okay, so R.G. Lee, the late preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, said that the greatest sit-down strike in the world is in our churches, where those who claim to be saved have never become fishers of men. The greatest sit-down strike, what does that mean? By and large, the largest number of Christians who come and sit down in churches do that and think they've served the Lord. They come, sit through a worship service, and go home and think they have served the Lord. Well, Psalm number 126, verses 5 and 6. Everybody got that? Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. This is, very simply, the law of the harvest, spoken in just a few words. What does it mean? Well, it means that if you and I, if I can borrow this scripture and use it for that purpose, will sow the gospel seed of Jesus, we are going to reap a harvest of souls for eternity. But we have to sow the seed, correct? And this is point number one. Point number one is, if we want to be a soul-winning group of people, number one, we have to work at it. We must work at it. We must work at it. I want you to notice something here. When the psalmist writes this, he's probably referring to something else, but I think we can use it for this purpose. When a farmer wants to have a harvest, when a farmer wants to have a crop, what's the first thing he needs to do? Well, he needs to sow the seed first. I have it on good authority from this gentleman up here in the left corner that if he wants to grow corn, he has to plant corn first. If he wants to grow broccoli in his garden, what does he have to do? Plant some broccoli. Correct? Does that make sense? Don, does that make sense? Okay, it makes sense to him. Good. I'll be honest with you. Soul winning is something that takes work. Okay? But I want you to know something. It's not hard work. It takes work, but it is not hard work. And I can tell you that because, well, having done a little bit of it myself. But back when I was a youth, you know, even younger than my own kids here, I did some work on a farm. That is, my grandfather Van Horn had a farm, and he raised some hay, and he would drive the tractor through the fields, and he would cut it. It would throw these bales out onto the ground, okay? And then one of my brother or me would have to take these bales of hay and throw it up into this cart where the other brother was waiting inside the cart, and we would stack it. And we would take turns doing that because these bales of hay weighed about 700 pounds each. Well, at least they did at the end of the day. They didn't weigh that much at the beginning of the day, but at the end of the day, they weighed about 700 pounds. I don't know, how much they weigh, about 50 pounds? Very depends on how much moisture content, right? I'll tell you what, these things are heavy. And they've got these wire things around them, and they had to wear work gloves to keep them cutting our fingers. That was hard work. And I asked him, I said, man, how come you plant this stuff that is so hard to process? And he said, well, it brings about a lot of stuff, and it's real easy to plant. It may take a little work harvesting the hay, but planting it's easy. And I want you to know something, that planting seed is easy. We look at it as being something very, very difficult. It may surprise you to hear this, but the main priority, the number one priority of the church must be planting the gospel seed of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that it's the most important thing we can do, even above and beyond the caretaking. We need to take care of the people that God's entrusted us with, correct? But how will we have those people if we're not planting the seed? What happens to the people if you don't bring in more people? One of the things we were doing last night when we were eating and talking after dinner was my wife broke out the photo album and my daughter was remarking about what I looked like when I had dark hair. I now have all these natural highlights. What happens to a church if it doesn't bring in more people? They get gray. And what happens then? They go down and down and down as the population gets grayer and grayer and grayer. What does that mean we have to do? We have to bring people in. We've got to be sharing Jesus with people at every opportunity that the Lord gives us. Did you know that 2/3 of the word God is the word go? It is. G-O. How do you like that? Did you know that 1/3 of the word gospel is the word go? What, I get it? What do you think I got it? The word go is a little bitty word, but it's got a big meaning. What does it mean? We've got to go. We've got to plant the seed. A couple years ago, when my wife and I were out Christmas shopping, we got Seth one of these little remote control cars. Okay? Coolest little remote control car. We got it at Penny's. It was what, like $9? And it outlasted his big ones. Okay? But he's playing with us, and all of a sudden it stops working. And Sarah comes to me. She goes, hey, Dad, the car stopped working. I said, really, what's the problem? She says, I think the goer thingy is broken. That's exactly what she said. I think the goer thingy is broken. I think the goer thingy is broken, not just in remote control cars, but in a lot of churches. We're just not going. I don't think that we have the urgency. The goer thingy is broke because a lot of people, and thank God not here, but there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that believe that if we put robes on the choir, pad the pews, put carpet on the floors, pay the preacher and put an air conditioner in the building, that somehow we have done evangelism. We'll put an ad in the paper that says, hey, come on, come to church, and we think that we've done evangelism. But is that evangelism? That's just opening the door. Listen to me, folks. There is not a single verse in the Bible that says, you sinners, come to church. Did you know there's no verse in the Bible that says that? There's no verse that says, y'all come. There's no verse that says, you sinners, get to church. But I can think of a few that say something like, you people in the church better get out there and get moving. Like, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize, disciple. Okay? And behold, I'm with you until when? The end of the age. Go, go, go. When Jesus sent out the disciples, did he say, go grab me some sinners so I can tell them about me? No, he said, go and bear the good news. Go, go, go. Did you know, folks, that out of the hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about evangelism, every one of them has to do with going and sharing the good news? Not telling people, you come in here so you can hear it. Now let me warn you about something. If you go and share Jesus with people, you cannot let the adversary discourage you. Because the vast majority of people that you go and tell about Jesus aren't going to want to hear it. They're not going to want to hear it. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in good season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What does that mean? Keep at it. Don't get tired. Don't get discouraged. Because in due time, the Lord is going to grant a harvest. Okay? So, if we're going to get the harvest, we have to plant seed, and that's going to take some work. Everybody got me so far? Point number two. We must sow consistently. The psalmist says, as it says here, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So what it says here basically is that as we go, we're to be carrying our bag of seed with us. Notice where it says to go. Okay? Where does it tell you to go? Look at that verse. Verse 6. Class, where does it say to go? Ah, those of you who have your glasses on, where does it say to go? It doesn't. It just says go and carry your seed with you. Where should we take the seed? Wherever we go. We should take it with us wherever we go. If you were to translate that literally from the Hebrew, it means to leave a trail of seed wherever we go. It's not just bringing seed with you, it's leaving a trail of seed wherever we go. And so he paints us a picture, the psalmist here, paints us a picture of a farmer walking up one furrow and down the next, planting his seeds. Back then they didn't have the machines that would do it, and they would literally walk up and down the rows, sprinkling seeds as they went. So, for a long time, I didn't really understand what this principle meant. And so I kind of pressed and begged and threatened the people that I was a pastor over, you know, you need to get out there and, you know, you need to go and share Jesus with people, doggone it. But the problem is, it didn't really work so well. So, what is this all about? Am I trying to beat you over the head and saying, you get out there and you sow that seed, et cetera, et cetera? No. What the psalmist is saying here is basically what? Bring your seed with you, and whenever you have an opportunity, whenever God gives you the opportunity, you need to give the seed out wherever it is you go. I think of, you know, Jim over here on the street corner over in Belvedere. They have a church meeting every morning. How do you like that? I think of people that pray with other individuals that they know, just for their, hey, you know, you sound like you have a real deep need. Let me pray for you. You're having church right there. Because when two or more are gathered together in my name, where's Jesus? He's right there. The command is for us to seize every opportunity that God lays before us. Drop the gospel seed into every heart that you are given the opportunity to reach, and then trust God to do the rest. Isaiah 55 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." My word will not return to me void. What does that mean? That means any time you share Jesus, any time you share the word of God with people, God will cause it to bear fruit. It will not return to him unfulfilled, voided. Do you understand what I'm saying? Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a man on the phone. I was telling my Sunday school class about it this morning, a fellow by the name of Peter. And he claimed to be a Kantian. Not only did he want to disbelieve God, he wanted to work against God because he did believe him. But he started off by saying that he was an atheist. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. And I asked him the diagnostic question. This is the question that I told my daughter and all of my kids. Before you ever date a boy or ever date a girl, you have to ask them this question. I call it the diagnostic question. The diagnostic question is, have you reached a point in your life where you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Okay? So here's this guy that I'm talking to on the phone. And I said, well, tell me something. Have you reached a point in your life where you knew that if you died today, you would go to heaven? And his response to me was, are you nuts? I don't believe any of that. I don't believe in that kind of stuff. I already told you that I don't believe in God, and if I did believe in God, I hated him. I would hate him. I said, okay, I understand that, because I used to think a lot like you. So let me ask you a question, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck here. Let me ask you a question. Would you give me an honest answer to a question? And he said, yes. I said, okay, do you know everything there is to know about everything? He said, well, no, I don't. What's your point? I said, okay, well, back up a second. Do you know half of what there is to know about everything? He said, well, no, I probably don't know half there is to know about everything. I said, well, let's assume you did know half of everything there was to know about everything. Okay? I want you to hold your hands out in front of you. You got two hands in front of you. In one hand, you have everything you know, and in the other hand, you have everything you don't know. Half and half. He said, okay. He had me on speakerphone at this point. Can't very well balance the phone and do this. I said, okay, for the sake of argument, half of the knowledge that you don't know is in one of your hands. Would you agree that there are some things in your hand that you don't know about which may possibly be true? He said, well, I guess so. He said, well, what about the stuff that I've got on my other hand, which I really do know? I said, well, we're not talking about the stuff you do know. We're talking about right now the stuff you don't know. Could you admit with intellectual integrity that there may be some things in your one hand that you don't know about, which may be true? He said, yeah, I guess I could understand that. Sure, I'll admit that. I said, well, good. Would you agree then that God could possibly exist considering the knowledge that you don't have? I was drawing the fishing line in right about now. He said, well, I suppose it's possible, but I don't believe it is. I said, I'm not asking you what you believe. I'm asking you if it's possible that he could exist in that realm that you don't know anything about. He said, well, yeah, I guess I have to admit that. I said, okay, so you're saying you're a contheist, you're saying you're an atheist. But if, in that world of things you don't know anything about, God exists, would you believe it if he showed himself to you? He said, well, I guess if I was intellectually honest, I would have to do that. I said, good. Because if you're willing to believe what you see, then you're not an atheist. You're an agnostic. Because an agnostic, an honest agnostic, will believe what they see. Correct? That's what agnosticism is. So, he said, okay, I guess I can be an agnostic, but I still hate God. I said, well, that's okay. That's okay. I'm willing to bet you hate God because you don't know him at all. He said, well, that's very possible, but, I said, I don't want to hear that. Let's just be intellectually honest here for a minute. If you are an agnostic who says, I don't know whether there is a God or not, but I will believe it if I see it, well, there's two kinds of agnostics. The honest kind that says, I'll believe what I see, and then there's a dishonest agnostic that says, if there is a God, I don't want to know. That's dishonesty. You're being disingenuous as an agnostic. So which one are you? Are you an honest agnostic or a dishonest agnostic? He says, well, I would prefer to be an honest one. I said, great. You got a Bible? He says, yeah, there's a Bible in the house somewhere. I said, well, as an honest agnostic, I want you to read one chapter of the Gospel of John every day until I talk to you again in 7 days. But I don't believe, I said, I don't, no, we're not getting there. I want you to be willing to believe what you see. If you're an honest agnostic, you'll believe what you see. Well, okay, but it's not going to do any good. I said, all I want you to do is read 7 chapters of the Gospel of John. You got time to do that as an honest agnostic? I said, yeah, okay. Hung up the phone, expecting to call him again in 7 days. That was a Sunday night. That Sunday, folks, guess who shows up to church? Peter shows up to church. When I gave the altar call at the end of the service, who's the first person at the altar? That's him. He's at the altar, tears flowing down his face. And I said, wait a minute. I thought you didn't believe. He said, don't play with me. I want to be baptized. I said, you want to be baptized? Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But you have to be saved before you get baptized. He said, I'm saved. I read what you wanted me to read, and I've come to know Jesus. I said, but you only got to chapter 7. He said, I never made it that far. I got to the end of Gospel of John chapter 3, and I begged God to save me. And I'm here because I want to be baptized. How much seed sowing did it take for this contheist to accept Jesus? This is how hard it was. Read this. Is that difficult? Here, read this. That's easy. All you have to do is take the word with you, sow a little seed, and God does the rest. Do you believe me? I want to tell you something, folks. There's power in the blood of Christ. And there's power in this old book. Do you believe that to be true? Oh boy. Honey, we got a problem. Do you believe it's true? Oh, that's better. I don't feel so bad now. Do you honest to God believe, honest to God, do you honestly believe that there's power in the blood of Jesus that can take the worst of sinners and save them? How do you say, I believe it because I was one of those? If he can do it for you, why are we waiting for? Why aren't we showing this to other people? That's because we're intimidated by it. And we're going to talk about that next week. Okay? We're going to talk much more about it next week. There is power in the blood to save. That's one of my favorite old hymns. There's power in the blood. Okay? but there's power in the Word of God. And if we bring that to people, folks, it changes lives. And this is the third point. We must weep. What does that mean? Well, the farmer here that's spoken of in Psalm number 126 is not only described as working and sowing, he's described as doing something else. What is it? Weeping. Weeping. Now, quite frankly, I don't know of any farmers who cry when they're sowing the seed in their tractors and doing the things that we're talking about here. Okay? So what are we talking about? We're talking about somebody who is sowing something so important that they've spent such a burden for it that it moves them. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Do you understand where I'm going? Soul winning is not just a matter of the head, folks. It's a matter of the heart. You see, folks, we need to be honest. Okay? Can we be real honest with each other here for just a minute? Okay? What am I talking about? Why don't we witness and share Jesus with more people than we do? Because we've lost the burden for the souls of the lost people. We don't weep over the lost anymore. We don't see the lost people as individuals. We see them as symptoms of a broken society. We see them as victims of things like drug abuse or alcoholism or stuff, and we shake our heads and say, oh, there, but by the grace of God go I, and we just walk on. And the truth is, we have to care. Any of you hear of a man named Bill Bright? Bill Bright, okay, founder of the Campus Crusade for Christ, said this: this is the generation of the unbowed head, the unbent knee, and the unbroken heart. The unbowed head, the unbent knee, and the unbroken heart. You see, one of the major problems of the modern church is that it is filled with technology, but it's empty of tears. We always want to keep up with the latest ways to do stuff, latest technologies, latest programs, latest ways to do this, latest ways to do that. But folks, if the praise team comes up here and sings on Sunday morning just because they want to entertain the saved, if the preacher gets up here on Sunday morning just trying to give you a good show for the buck you put in the offering plate, then we are wrong in everything we're doing. Because the cause, folks, is what? Why are we here? Remember something, folks. This is all about Jesus. You hear me? It's all about Jesus. How many of you say, well, that's not bad, but I think it's all about me? Well, we're living in a generation of people that believe it is. It's all about me. Well, this isn't about me. Not about you. Not about me. It's about what? It's about Jesus. The soul winner will come bringing his sheaves with him after he has sown the seed and wept over it. Some years ago, I was, you know, young in ministry, and I had a mentor. Pastor Scott was his name. And I would show up to the mentoring meetings every week. I'd make sure that my shoes were shined and that my suit was straight. And I'd walk in there and we'd talk, and one time we met and he said, you know, you look like a pastor. I thought, huh, there you go, man. Got that going for me. He said, I'll bet you if I was to cut your finger, you would bleed pastor, whatever the color is, blue. You look the part, you probably bleed the part. But I have a question for you. I said, well, go ahead. I graduated X number in my class and all that kind of stuff. I'm pretty impressed with myself. He said, do you have a heart that's broken for the lost? Well, of course I do. I'm a pastor. He said, no. Do you have a heart that breaks for the lost? I said, well, of course I do. Why would I be doing this ministry work if it wasn't for that? He said, no. Do you weep over the lost souls out there that are dying without Jesus? I said, no. That was the shortest mentor meeting that I've ever been to in my life. Because he said, here's your homework. You are to go to Center City Allentown on a Friday night between 12 and 2 in the morning, and you are to drive up and down the streets in Center City Allentown. I want you to go 1st Street, 2nd Street, 3rd Street, 4th Street, 5th Street, 6th Street, all the way, boom, 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 until you get past Allentown General Hospital. And I want you to look at the sick souls that are in the doorways doing the drug deals, the sick souls who are peddling their bodies for money. And if you can walk out of there without a single tear for the lost, you are in the wrong business. I didn't expect that at a mentor meeting. I didn't expect to have somebody challenge me and my spirituality and my love for the lost. But I praise God he did. Because since that day, folks, I can't go to a place like Bangor, Pennsylvania and look into the eyes of the people walking up and down Broad Street late at night without seeing the hurt. Can you? If you can, then I'm going to ask you to do something. And this will be your homework for next week. I want you to take a week, and wherever it is you go, I want you to stop looking at people. I want you to start seeing people. I want you to look them in the eye, and I want you to see the hurt that's in their hearts. I want you to sense the loss that they are all suffering. And then tell me how you can walk away from them without a tear for the lost soul. I know this may sound harsh, but it's for a reason. I want us, every one of us, to be people who are sowing the seed with weeping. Because if we are willing to give our heart, we will return with sheaves singing with joy. What's a sheaf? Well, back in those days, folks, when a farmer would go out and plant his wheat or whatever it was he was planting, when the time came for harvest, he would gather up these big bundles and he would tie them in bundles and carry them back to the place where they're fresh, and they were called sheaves of wheat. How many sheaves do we need? I'd love to see a whole bundle of bundles. A whole bundle of lost souls coming to know Jesus because of you. Do you believe you can do that? Oh, but Pastor, I don't know if I can be an evangelist. I'm so scared of that. You don't have to be an evangelist. You just need to have your bag of seeds with you and sprinkle them everywhere you go. That's all you got to do. How do you do that? Well, that's the stay tuned thing. Next week, same bat time, same bat channel, we're going to start learning how to do that. So, can I ask you to do something for me? Between the end of this worship service today and next Sunday, start praying for the sermon series. Pray for the messages. Pray for the people that will hear it. Pray that the Lord starts building up a missionary army right here. Because we live in a town, in an area, a community, and communities where there is a growing population of people that need Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that drug use is on the rise here? Did you know the Bloods and the Crips are here? Did you know that? They are. They've come from New York City seeking safe harbor. I want to make this an unsafe place for them. I want to make this an unsafe place for every sin-sick soul. I want them to know that they are in danger of being saved. And I want us to be the people that are taking Jesus out with us for that purpose. Will you promise me you'll pray for this? Shake your head a little louder so I can hear it. nice and rattly, you know what I mean? I'm kidding. Pray for this. Start saying, Lord, make me weep for the souls of the lost. Lord, give me eyes that see the hurt. Give me a heart that senses the need. Okay? Are you ready to shake the world? Okay, how about Bangor? Are you ready to shake Bangor? If you can change Bangor, you can change the world. A little bit at a time. Okay? Will you commit with me to make sure that you're here every Sunday for the next few weeks? You make that commitment? Come ready. Because we're going to learn how to share Jesus. And then we're going to go out and we're going to do it. And then we're going to come back. And we are going to have a huge praise service as people talk about how they are going to share their faith. It's going to be fun. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, even for the seed that you give us, that you call us to go and share with tears. Father, our prayer would be that you would give us a heart that is eager to sow the seed. Then, Father, give us tears that water the seed. And, Lord, bring the harvest. We want to turn Bangor upside down because it's already upside down. And in turning upside down, Father, we'll bring it right back, right side up. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Lord, bring to our heart and our mind the seed that we can share and scatter wherever it is that we go. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for all the increase that you bring. In Jesus' name, amen.